Our New Testament reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle for Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, and has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard which I have entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Thank you.
Our sermon text this morning is found in the book of Luke, chapter 17, starting in verse 5. These words: "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' The Lord replied, 'If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, "Come here at once and take your place at the table"? Would you not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink"? Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, "We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done." Let us pray. Lord, this morning we pray that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Help us to hear your word and to apply it to our lives. I pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. We lost a great saint this week. One of my hospice clients, her name was Eileen Welsh. Her service was yesterday, and I asked her family permission to share part of her story as an encouragement to you. She had a very rare disease called progressive supranuclear ophthalmoplegia. Try saying that about three times. So it left her body more or less paralyzed to the point where her speech was barely inaudible. And if you ask a question, it would take her some time to formulate an answer and even longer to be able to reply. Sometimes she would wait for 3 to 5 minutes before she was able to offer a reply. And it started out, if I was visiting her, that she could respond quicker, and then as the months went along, more slowly. And this week her daughter had one of the nurses call, because the nurse was there continually providing medications for comfort. She was within the last couple of hours of her life, and the daughter said, "We'd like you to come back and sing her favorite song. Do you remember what her favorite song was?" And I said, "Of course, I'll come back and sing her favorite song." And so when I came into the room, Christy told me she's a little bit afraid. I asked her if she was afraid, and she responded yes by squeezing my hand. And she's sleeping right now, but I know that if you sang her favorite song, she would wake up and you could have a conversation. And so I went to where her bed was there, the hospital bed in the living room, and I sat down and I said, "Eileen, it's Chaplain Mike," and she woke up. And we held hands, and she was able to tell me yes or no through the squeezing of the hand. I asked if she was afraid, and she said she was. And so I reminded her of a scripture that we had shared before, and I want to share this with you as well, because it's a really good way of understanding God's goodness. At a time when Jesus' disciples were worried because he was saying that he was going away, he provided these words to them, and by extension we can hear them today to remind us that God is faithful. He said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, so where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going." And Eileen smiled, because she remembered when I had shared those verses earlier, I taught that in the old days, a new family would always have a room built onto the father's house. In fact, the young man would go and see a young lady, and he would go back to his father and say, I think I found the one, and an arrangement would be made. The woman would need to give consent, but at the moment that the engagement started, the groom's father would say, you go back and finish the room. And everyone knew what that meant. The young man was to add on to the father's house. And he wasn't allowed to go back even to visit until the room was ready. But when the father said, it is finished, the room is ready, you can go, he would take his friends and blow trumpets at twilight, and a wedding festival would start, and at a certain point, that young couple would go to the room prepared for them. And so Jesus is using wedding lingo, is he not? When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and we can even add the word forever, right? God always keeps his promises. And then I asked her if I could sing her favorite song, and she squeezed my hand. And this is what I sang. You can join me if you'd like. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You see, Eileen, she was a woman of great faith, but she just needed a little bit of help to cross over with peace. I asked her, Eileen, I said, are you worried now? And she didn't squeeze my hand. And I said, if you're confident, will you say yes? And she squeezed my hand. She died just later that night. It was a beautiful experience for her and her family. And it reminded me that faith comes in different measures at different times. And we sometimes wonder, will our faith measure up? Especially as we think about final things, like crossing over to be with God. And so I want to take a look at these verses that we read in context, starting in verse 1 of chapter 17. If I could just read a couple of verses prior to where we read earlier. Jesus said to his disciples, occasions for stumbling are bound to come. Have you experienced that in your faith walk? I mean, we stumble, do we not? Am I sharing something unusual to our experience? It's okay to stumble. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, Jesus says. But woe to anyone by whom they come. Jesus seems to be saying the reality is not everything's going to be perfect. But don't be in the system of causing people to fall repeatedly and repeatedly. Don't be in the system of evil. For it would be better if a millstone was around the neck of one of those and that person thrown into the sea rather than that person causing someone to stumble. Jesus continues, be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender. And if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, I repent, you must forgive. So, Jesus seems to be saying to us, you're going to stumble. But as you stumble and as those stumble, be in a pattern of forgiveness. Don't cause other people to stumble. This is how we live life. The disciples, they take an opportunity here. They hear this hard teaching of these 7 times of forgiving. And can you imagine? It's frustrating for us when someone offends us once. let alone twice or three times or four, seven times a day. Jesus puts it out there for us, right? I mean, how annoying would it be if someone came to us and offended us at 7 in the morning and then came back at 10 in the morning and, you know, just on and on and on throughout the day. It would be totally annoying. And by the end of the day, we'd be worn out, would we not? And yet Jesus says that same heart for restoration and reconciliation at the end of the day should be the same if someone's just to transgress once. Jesus' disciples, seeing that this is a hard teaching, kind of take advantage of the opportunity. They say, increase our faith. And I want you to hear this as the Greek provides it. If we were to go back, we would see that it's an aorist imperative. This is like the prodigal son demanding of the benevolent father, give me my share of the inheritance. This is more like a command. Give it to us all at once, Jesus. Increase our faith. Because it's a hard teaching. And they want to have all of the resources available to them. Jesus, disciples remind us that Jesus' disciples' demand indicates a misunderstanding of what faith is. I'll say that again. Jesus' disciples' demand indicates a misunderstanding of what faith is. I think we can find that true looking back at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22. I'll read these words, but they're familiar. You don't have to turn there. It's the story of Jesus walking on the water. Do you remember the story? And it's a story of faith and what Jesus says to Peter. Listen to these words. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But by that time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came towards Jesus. And when he noticed the strong winds, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those on the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How many times have we heard that story? More than 50 times probably in our lifetime. And when we look at it with Jesus' words, if we were to view those words as chiding Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" we would be thinking just about every time we've heard the story, we would hear those words from Jesus as a chide. But take a look at the whole picture. Jesus commanded Peter to come out. Peter stepped out onto the water. He began to be frightened, so he began to sink. Jesus restores him, and he says, "You of little faith." Can we hear that differently? Can we hear Jesus to say, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" as in, "You of enough faith to step out on that water, to move out of the comfort zone into a trust relationship with me. You with enough to do that, why did you end up doubting?" So rather than a chide, beginning to see how this passage works very similarly to the passage that we see in Luke, where Jesus talks about the size of faith necessary for something amazing to happen. Where Jesus replies, if you had the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, uproot and be planted into the water. Which resembles Jeremiah 1, where Jeremiah is told of his call in these words. Verse 10 of Jeremiah, see, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overflow, to build up and to plant. So the disciples are asking for all of the faith available. Give it to us all at once. Jesus indicates you already have enough. You really don't need any more. Even with the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could have faith like the prophets of old. You could be in that same stream of confidence that God gave to Jeremiah. See faith differently. Don't misunderstand. See faith for what it really is. How many times is spiritual growth stifled because we view faith as something so far beyond ourselves, when it's actually right here with us now? When we imagine looking at someone else's experience saying, oh, that person has so much more faith than I have, there's no way I could possibly do, and fill in the blank. When Jesus is saying to his disciples, and by extension to us, if we had the smallest measure of faith, amazing things can happen. Faith is doing what you know to do, and everything for the glory of God. So I have a personal experience from my past, and I've gone back and forth on whether to share it at this point in the sermon, but I kind of decided that I would. I don't want you to hear this story as me being the hero of my own story. That's the risk, and that's why I have considered different things to share to illustrate this point. But it's the best illustration I can come up with. So, several years ago, I was pastoring a small church just north of here in another town, and there was a man in the congregation that needed a kidney. And he asked me, because he had a donor lined up, whether or not I was the kind of pastor that would visit in the hospital when he had these surgeries that were upcoming. He was worried about those. He wanted someone to pray. And I said, well, you know, I'm the kind of pastor that visits in the hospital, sure. And so he began to come to the church, and he joined the church. And time went on, and the donor backed out. And so he asked if our congregation would be tested to see if anyone in the congregation might be a donor. And so I said, yeah, we'll make an announcement. And so Kathy and I had a conversation, and I said to her, I said, you know, I think I need to be tested, because it doesn't do to make an announcement about something if you're not willing to participate yourself. And I was tested, and she was tested. And it might be that we were the only two tested in the entire congregation. I'm not sure how many were actually tested. But it came back, the result, saying that there was a perfect match and that I was the perfect match. And so Mike Orhood and I went through a process of going through all kinds of different tests. And there were blood tests and there were psychological exams. That was very hard for me to pass. I had to go through a CT scan, just all kinds of different compatibility tests, and discovered that, in fact, I was healthy enough to be able to participate. And so the surgery was scheduled, and the donation took place, and it was a wonderful experience for both he and I. And he existed for 13 years on that borrowed kidney, which is quite the miracle, I believe. The problem with that story is that as it was happening, And even as I'm telling it today, most of us hear it with a glamorized view of what happens when someone walks through a door of opportunity. As in, that must have taken an extreme amount of faith to do something like that. What we do is we tend to measure our own experience juxtaposed with someone else's experience, and we come to a conclusion, I couldn't do that. When the reality is really quite the opposite. Because as I think about that story, and as I'm reflecting on the experience, it was really no big deal. It was simply something that we walked through. It was really no different than Peter stepping out into the unknown out of that boat. It didn't take a lot of faith. It just took a measure of faith activated in that moment. Jesus is telling his disciples here, it doesn't take much faith to be prophetic, like the prophets of old, saying to a tree, be uprooted, and to plant things. It just takes the action of a believer walking through those opportunities. The example he gives is problematic for us today, is it not? Because he's talking about slavery, and we think of American slavery in that context. But I want you to know, in Jesus' day, up to 80% of the people who lived were slaves. Did you realize that? That you could have been a physician, you could have been an attorney, you could have been an accountant, or you could have been a worker in a field. All slaves, working for someone else. It was not unusual. But the whole system was different in Jesus' day. And so, the hearers of this example that Jesus gives would have heard it quite well. Someone who is responsible to the needs of others, they just do what they know to do. It is no big deal. It's no big thing. It's just doing what's right. Ben Hogan, the famous golfer, called a penalty on himself once, and the media came to him and said, oh my goodness, that's the most amazing thing. You called a penalty on yourself. And he said, you might as well thank me for not robbing a bank. To him, it was no big deal to do what was right. I don't want you to think about faith like a vast ocean. I think that's what the disciples were thinking of faith like. It's something, this great repository. And if we just had access to all of it, then everything would be so easy. When actually faith is more like a faucet. And God gives us the measure of what we need as we need it. And when we know what to do, and we walk through those opportunities, we are activating the faith that we have for the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, there was another hospice client. I love my work because I get to observe these great examples of faith. She was at Ohio State, and I came to her room on a Monday, and we had a conversation. She shared about her family. All were believers. And she was a great mother and a great church member, and she shared with me, I'm ready to go. Just pray that God will take me home soon. Which, when you hear a prayer like that, it's just amazing to hear. And so Tuesday, she was no longer speaking, comfortable, but asleep. Wednesday, Thursday, I visited every day. Large family, 15 people in the room at any given time. And on Friday when I visited, she was very much the same from what I was seeing. The nurses were saying that her respirations were a little less. I could barely tell that. Her blood pressure was falling a little bit, but she looked very much the same. And I was concerned. I was concerned that family thought that she might die that day, when I thought, by looking, that she was going to make it through the weekend. Maybe I would be able to visit on Monday. And so I said to her husband, I said, I don't know. If she does linger through the weekend, don't be disturbed. Just count it as more time. And so I left, in my infinite hospice wisdom, went back to my little cubicle and was typing on my computer. And the nurse said, "Chaplain, you need to come right back. She's taking her last breath." I said, "Really?" And so I walked back into the room, and she was, in fact, taking her last breath. And I watched as one of her daughters stood up and went to her bedside. And she started to sing. And as soon as she started to sing, everyone in the room except for me started to sing. I just stood back and observed. And they sang "How Great Thou Art." The first verse, the second verse, the third verse. And when they got to the fourth verse, when they got to the chorus, when they got to the last word of the last chorus of the last verse, she took her last breath. Later on, I was in the hallway, and her daughter, the one that had started the singing, came out, and she said, "I'm wondering if you're wondering about that song." And I said, "I'm wondering about that song. What was that all about?" And she said, "That's the song that Mom always wanted us to sing whenever we got together. If we got together on Thanksgiving, or if we got together on Christmas, if we got together at the 4th of July, she would want us to sing 'How Great Thou Art.'" I don't have permission to use this woman's name, so I will call her Ginger Rogers, because she danced the faith like Ginger Rogers danced with Fred Astaire. She went out of this world and into the world to come by faith, very much how she lived. And that is Jesus' witness to us this morning. It doesn't take a superhero power to be a man or a woman of faith. It just takes the measure of what God has given, and just a little bit can move this whole world for the cause of Christ. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. Don't imagine that faith is beyond our grasp. Understand what it is. It is God's advantage for us. The opportunity to activate our spiritual life in the present with the gifts that He has given in the moment. We serve a wonderful God. Let us pray. Lord, this morning as we consider our faith, Lord, help us in our time of need to access what You give, so that miraculous things can be done according to Your purposes and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is hymn number 211, "Bread of the World." If you'll turn in your hymnal to 211 and stand as we sing. If you'll be seated, we are entering into our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let us take a few moments to be silent and to offer private reflection before we share this together. Let us pray. Lord, we are so grateful to be able to celebrate with you and to share in this glorious meal. Lord, you gave it to us as a remembrance. Lord, as an encouragement for this day. And so, Lord, we take it with gratitude. And Lord, with remembrance, we pray through Jesus' name. Amen.
Passover meal, at a certain point, bread is broken and placed into a tri-fold folded napkin and hidden. It's called the Antiphon, and at a certain point, the children are to find that tri-fold broken bread, which represents our Lord, who was discovered 3 days after his death. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Eat, do this in remembrance of me." real when it came time to take the cup, the one that Jesus used, the one that we're remembering today. That cup is called the cup of redemption. Nothing is lost in the symbols are there. And so we take this cup as Jesus gave up. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant shed for you. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me." Scripture says that they left that meal, they left with song, and we carry that tradition forward by encircling the sanctuary, starting in the middle aisle and to this side, together holding hands, and singing, "Bless you, the tithe of life."
You have all that you need. Be encouraged. God gives good gifts in His church.